tune about what I was going to be preaching when I came today. And it was one of those things that the story of the prodigal son kept coming back to me, and I kept thinking, you must have heard that 100 times. Preach, you know, when you're sort of an itinerant minister, you're saying, well, congregations don't want to hear the prodigal son again, because they probably get that all the time. And then something in me sort of said, well, I wonder how many preachers think I won't preach the prodigal son, because congregations hear it all the time. And so I started reflecting on the story and listening to what the Holy Spirit was saying to me. And I learned some stuff that I hadn't thought about. And that's the wonderful thing about God's word. It's not like any other book. Any other book, you can read the story, you can read a novel. There's a couple of books I like to read every year. They're just, you know, just for entertainment. And it's the same story, and I forget bits of it, but I get the same conclusion, I get the same story all the way through. But when God's word, it's different. God is in it, the Holy Spirit is in it. It's alive, it's quick, it's sharper than a double-edged sword, and it speaks to us in different ways at different times, because it has the ability to do so. It's not like any other book. It's not like any other words, because they're God's words. And that's so amazing. So when we come to a story like the prodigal son, and we think, oh, we know this one. I know this bit and I know this bit. And all of a sudden, God just transforms the reality of it. And that's the title of my sermon this morning, is Transforming Reality. For the prodigal son, there was a transformation of his reality. For the older brother, there was a transformation of his reality. The only one that didn't need transforming in this story was the father himself. Here's a story that Jesus told, and it's part of three stories that's recorded in Luke. Three stories with a similar intent, a similar emphasis about something that's lost and is found again. There's a story of the lost coin, the woman who loses one of the coins that she's saving, and she sweeps the house and eventually finds it, and she celebrates the finding of her lost coin. There's a shepherd who is missing a sheep, and he leaves the 99 and goes off to find the lost sheep and comes back and rejoices and celebrates. And then this one, which we know probably better than the other two, probably because it's about a person and we can relate to that a little bit more. A story of a young man who goes off, gets lost in the world, and comes back and is received back with great rejoicing. The common thing about these things is all these things, whether it was the coin or the sheep or the son, were part of something before. They were part of the collection. They were part of the flock. They were part of the family and the faith. This isn't about evangelism. This is about restoring that which becomes lost along the way. So easy to do. And so let's look at this story, because this story, when Jesus told it, we're so familiar with it that sometimes we lose the shock of it. But to those who were hearing it, Jesus' congregation, his audience, those who were gathered around, he was telling the story to, this is a story of one shock after another. As Jesus tells it, you can imagine the sort of horror on their faces if you understand the concept. So Jesus talks about a son who's sinking deeper and deeper and deeper till his audience think he cannot get any lower than he has got. He's completely beyond redemption. That's the point of the story. The story is told in order that the congregation, the audience, will think there is no hope left for this young man. How could anybody sink so low? Because in the Jewish hearing, here is a son who rejects his father. Father, give me my share of my inheritance right now. Right now. And the father, in all his grace, does so. And he goes off and he sinks deeper. That first initial statement, give me my share of the inheritance now, that's an insult beyond insults to a Jewish father. You've probably heard someone say, it's almost like saying, I wish you were dead. But he gives it. And you think, well, that's a low place to be where you reject family and faith and community to go off and do your own thing. And to the Jewish hearers of this story, they would have been horrified at that concept. But then he sinks even lower, because he not only takes the money, he goes out of the faith community into a foreign land. So what he suggests is a Gentile country, out of the Jewish community to where the Gentiles are. And in an honour and shame culture, this man has sunk from one shame to a deeper shame. He's in a foreign country and he's spending his money on wild living. He's not worshipping. He's spending it on wild living, on prostitutes, on parties, whatever he can do. Can he sink any lower? You can see the shock, a deeper shock, but there's an even worse one to come. Because there comes a point where his money runs out, the famine comes to the land, he ends up in a pigsty, looking after pigs, and he's so hungry, pigs and Jews, you know, you can't get anything more shameful than a Jew living in a pigsty. So he's gone from a place of honour in his father's family and sunk deeper and deeper and deeper. What the congregation, what the audience would have heard from Jesus' lips was, here is a young man that cannot go back. He cannot be restored. There's no possible way for him, because their understanding, their tradition, their way of life would have been to totally disinherit, totally reject. You can't accept this man back. He's totally unclean. No way back. And Jesus tells a story in order to demonstrate something about the Father and his attitude and his grace. Here's my first point, and I want to explain it from this story in a moment. Don't make assumptions about God. Spend time discovering the will of God. First point, don't make assumptions about God. Spend time discovering the will of God. It's very, very easy for us to make assumptions about what God is going to do, what God is going to say, how God will react in certain situations. It's easy to make the assumptions. It's more difficult to study the Word of God to find out exactly what God thinks, what God's will is, what God would say. And we need to discover how we can do that. We need to know how we can do that. Our first point comes on the back of the tail end of the story of the prodigal son, where he's in the pigsty. He's sunk as low as he can be. He knows he's in that degraded position. What can he do? He's so hungry, he wants to eat the slop that the pigs are being fed on a daily basis. And he says he comes to his senses. He comes to his senses, he wants to go back home. But there's no way back for him. He knows in his culture there's no way back. His father should, by right, reject him completely. So he comes up with a plan that he thinks is fairly acceptable, assuming that he understands the nature of his father. He says, I'll go back and I'll say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I understand that. That is our culture. But I'll be treated as one of the lowliest of your servants. I'll come back, just treat me like a servant, because I can't take it out here in the pigsty any longer. The assumption is that his father will behave in a certain way. And yet he's surprised, because God always goes beyond our expectations. And so many people, when they've walked with God for a long time and then they fall or they drift away, have the expectation of judgment. And that's what this young man was thinking. He's going to be judged for his behavior. And he goes back to the father, and the father blows away all his expectations. He blows away all the assumptions, because he never really understood the father in the first place. So at the end of the story, towards the end of the story, and it says that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now, what does that tell us about the nature of the father? The father was not about his daily business. He wasn't taking care of business. He was waiting and looking, and every day he must have been up on that hillside looking and waiting with earnest expectation that this child would come home. He wasn't going to behave the way that people expected him to behave, the way they assumed him to behave, where you just get on with it. Well, I've lost a son, but I've got another one. Take care of business. His heart ached for his Aaron's son. And every day he's up on that hill looking out, hoping that one day that speck will come over the horizon. He's not looking to say, I told you you shouldn't have left. He's looking to show love. The assumption of the son is judgment. The reality of the father is forgiveness and acceptance. When he comes to him, when he says that the father ran, and he threw his arms around him. Listen, this guy hasn't had a bath. He's been in a pigsty. He hasn't had a bath. There's been a drought in the country. And he throws his arms around him and he stinks. More than that, the father in that culture would have been contaminated by the shame and the sin of the son. He's not ritually clean. Yet the father doesn't care. He has his son back. He throws his arms around him, he calls a servant. And the son starts to make the speech. He starts to make the speech, Father, I'm not worthy. He gets cut off in mid-speech. The father doesn't care about any of that. He just wants his son back. He's seen him return. Don't make assumptions about God. Spend time discovering the will of God. The young man made the assumption that he could go back as a servant. He was received with royal decree. Get a ring for his finger, a robe for him. Make him look like my son again. Cover up all that mess from the pigsty and treat him like royalty, a child of the king. But there's another assumption being made, because there's a party going on there, there's a celebration, and the older son, and he's assuming that the father would have rejected the son anyway. And he's assuming that he would be treated like a slave until the father died too. He said, I've slaved for you all these years. I've never had so much as a kid to celebrate my friends. And an assumption that he couldn't, when all along he could have. So often we make assumptions about how God is going to react or behave. We need to know exactly what he's going to do. But how? How do we discover the will of God? How do we discern what God is saying? Well, first and primary, we discover in the Word of God. This is my second point. The Word of God reveals the truth of God. The Word of God reveals the truth of God. How do I know that God loves me? It says it in this book. How do I know that God will care for me even when I fall or fail or disappoint him? Because it says so in this book. In the stories of the gospel, in the revelations from the Old Testament all the way through to the New, it talks about the faithfulness of God. Those songs that we sung today, they're songs that come right out of Scripture. So many lines from so many of them are right out of a psalm or out of a phrase from the New Testament, because we've learned the nature of God from the Word of God. We don't have a portrait of what God looks like painted before us. We have a picture of what God is like painted in words before us. And the devil is so often busy trying to get us to neglect the Word and make assumptions about God that we fail to understand the reality of who God is. The reality of who God is shown when he chooses disciples that no one else would choose. Smelly fishermen, tax collectors, and sons of thunder. That's the reality of God. When he forgives David, even though he makes a terrible mistake in the Old Testament, he commits adultery and he's restored again back into God's love. It's demonstrated when somebody like Jeremiah is at the end of his tether and he doesn't want to carry on with his ministry. And yet God picks him up and says, speak my word. And Jeremiah says, they just treat me like an entertainer. And he's at the end of his tether. And yet God speaks to him and restores him and refreshes him. This is the God who is the reality of our lives. We assume so much about God, but what do we actually know about him? Well, what we know about him has to come out of his word, because that's what he's given us, to reveal himself to us. And yet the word of God says this, that in John's gospel, that the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so we have the word of God that paints a picture of Jesus. And the book of Hebrews talks about Jesus being the truest expression of God's nature. It's not the only place it says that, but again and again, Jesus is portrayed to us as the one who represents God most fully, because he is God's Son. So if you want to know what God is going to do, how God is going to respond, we look at the portraits of Jesus painted for us in the Gospels. So what do we have? A woman caught in the act of adultery and thrown at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus simply scoops down and writes in the sand. And for years, theologians have been trying to figure out what possibilities he could have been writing. He could have just been drawing pictures. But we see how God reacts because of the way Jesus reacts. Where are your accusers? They've dropped their stones. They've gone away. Well, I don't accuse you either. Now go and don't do it again. How does he react when lepers come to him, full of disease and contamination, and he just puts his hands upon them? When Simon Peter denies him, he looks at him with love, restores him as they walk along the Sea of Galilee together after the resurrection. This is the nature of our God, not one who rejects, who condemns, who judges, but one who looks and waits and yearns for us, who delights in us, who thrills at our prayers, at our stumbling words, at our attempts to worship him, and delights and treasures each moment he spends with us. So often we see God in negative terms. God wants us to see him as he really is, through the eyes of Jesus. The word of God reveals the truth of God. So if you want to know what God is going to do in any situation, how he's going to react to you in any moment, then you need to be in the word of God. And my final point. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I know that's a very similar point to the one before, but I think it's one that's worth emphasizing over and over again. That phrase comes, the disciples come to him and they say, show us the Father. And Jesus just looks at them and he smiles, a big smile. How do you know? I just see it. I just see it in my heart. I see Jesus as smiling an awful lot. He said, you see me? You've seen the Father. And that's not just about you've looked at me. This is what the Father looks like. You've seen what I do. You've seen the Father. When John the Baptist was asking about the nature of Jesus' ministry, when he's stuck in prison and he says, are you the one that's to come, or should we wait for another? He says, tell John what you have seen. You've seen the blind see and the lame walk and all these things. Good news, preach to the poor. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen the way that Jesus behaves and reacts, you've seen the Father. And if you're thinking that the Father doesn't love you, or you're going through some kind of struggle at the moment, you think God's abandoned you, then you're making an assumption that isn't out of the Word. It's time to dig back into those stories again, to read the story of the prodigal son, to read the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, to read the stories of Jesus and his interaction with people. And then see what he does with Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul. See what he does with Mark, who runs away from the gospel, but he's welcomed back again. See what he does with those disciples who, in the book of Acts, who are constantly living on the edge of knowing the will of God. and God uses them. The prodigal son in the story made an assumption about what the father would say, how he would react to his return. And his assumptions were blown away. He was made whole again, restored. The father took rejoice with him. The older son made an assumption about his own life in relationship to the father and was missing the mark all the way along. That's not relationship, that's religion and ritual. But in the Word of God, we have God's revelation of his own nature, which is full of love and grace and delight in us. And if you're not knowing those things, or if you've forgotten those things, it's time to crack the book open again and to read it and read it again, to remind ourselves of the stories and to fall in love with God all over again for who he is, because he's totally in love with us.